Today's passage is taken from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, which can be found on page 825 in the Bibles on your seats. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves.
Amen. Do sit down. And it would be great help if you could be turning back to Ephesians chapter 1. I've actually lost it myself, so let's... It's page 825 of the Bibles around the place. In the original, verses 3 to 14 form one long sentence of praise. Wave after wave of praise crashing over you as you read it. And I suppose the question to ask is, why does Paul kick off his letter like this? Wave upon wave of praise. Why does he do it? A couple of weeks ago, I was cycling along. And as I cycled, I passed a few people who were kind of looking up into the sky. I thought, funny. And then I noticed other people sort of hanging out of windows, holding up their phones. I thought, odd. And so I stopped and I turned round and I looked up and I saw the most beautiful rainbow I had ever seen. Double rainbow. So clear. You could trace the whole arc to the ends. I mean, I reckoned anyone living on Cotton Hill could actually dig up the pots of gold. It was that clear. And so I rang the rest of the family. And I told them about this rainbow, about how beautiful it was, how clear. Why did I tell them? Because I wanted them to look out of the window and see for themselves. I wanted them to join me in going, wow. And friends, that's what Paul is doing. He's praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because he wants us to join with him in going, wow. But I wonder how we feel about that. What are the things that make it hard for us to join him in praise? Maybe it's hard for you to join in praising God because, frankly, you don't even believe there is a God. Can I say, if that's you, it is great to have you here. It is. What I want to ask is, which God is it you don't believe in? Because there are so many different ideas about what God is like and who he is. Paul is talking about not just God in general, but this God, the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever seen what this God is like? Paul wants to show you. Maybe you're a Christian, but life is hard. You're lonely. Your sister is very ill. Your job has just fallen through. You just feel like there's nothing to praise God for. It's hard to join in. Maybe life is fine, life is okay, but your head is full of moving house and starting a new course and having a new baby and things are not easy at work. And all these things are just kind of crowding God out. Well, that's the sort of person to whom Paul is writing this letter. People he's writing to, they're not facing a particular crisis. It's just for them, the world around them had grown very big. And God had started to grow small. They lost the wonder they once had. And so he opens this letter up, and the very first thing he does is he says, look up, look at the rainbow. Look up at God. See again how big and beautiful he is. And verse 3 is a kind of summary of all that he says about why to praise God. Look at me with verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Truth is, that doesn't really bite though, does it? He's blessed us. What does that mean? I mean, in a prayer meeting, when you're praying for Cecil and you get a bit stuck and you're not quite sure what to pray, what do you end up praying? Lord, bless Cecil. And it sort of sounds like the right sort of thing to pray, but what does it mean? And then he says he's blessed us in the heavenly realms. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. It just sounds so remote, doesn't it? It's like one of those alternative Christmas presents. You know, someone gives you a certificate saying you have adopted an orangutan in Borneo. And you're not complaining or anything. It's just, you're not sure how you're actually meant to enjoy your orangutan in Borneo. It's just rather remote. In the Bible, blessing is a rich word. Because it's blessing as opposed to curse. Genesis 1, God makes the world and he blesses it. It meant there was peace between humankind and God. It meant there was peace between the man and the woman. It meant there was peace between humankind and the rest of creation. He blessed it. It was good. Genesis 3, humankind thinks it's better off without God. And so instead of blessing, do you remember? There is curse. Instead of peace, there is war. It's war between humankind and God. War between the man and the woman. War between humankind and the rest of creation. But God promises, even in Genesis 3, God promises one day a child would be born who would reverse the curse. And so we're waiting and we're watching. And by the time we get to Genesis 12, after 9 chapters where we see the world at war, we see what it's like to live under sin's curse, God chooses a man, Abraham, and says, I will, do you remember? Bless you. Blessing. Through you, he says, and through someone descended from you, I will in fact bless all nations, the whole world, everyone. So do you see, the promise of blessing is not just a promise of a kind of vague, warm glow. It's the reversal of the curse. It's the promise of peace. It's the promise of actually everything you long for. Because it's the promise of peace with the God who made you. It's the promise of peace with the men and women around you. It's the promise of peace in our world, a broken world, fixed. And the story unfolds, and we're waiting for this descendant of Abraham, and we're waiting, and we're waiting, until the New Testament says, the one the whole world has been waiting for has come. And do you see him there in verse 3? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, do you see? In Christ. He's the one who's come to restore all things to God. He's the one who's come to restore us to God, us to one another, to fix the whole broken world. You can't miss the drum that Paul bangs in this opening chapter. Just look with me. End of verse 3. In Christ. Start of verse 4. For he chose us in him. That's Christ. Verse 5. And he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves, in Christ. Verse 7, see how it starts? In him, in Christ. End of verse 9, which he purposed in Christ. Verse 11, first phrase, in him, in Christ. Verse 12, in order that we who are the first to hope in Christ. Verse 13, and you also were included in Christ. Paul's point is this. All God's plans to reverse the curse, to restore the world, are in Christ. They are all bound up in Christ. And here is the knockout. If you are a Christian, you are in Christ. You are bound up in this Christ. See, one of the reasons the Christian life goes flat so often is we think, well, 2,000 years ago, Jesus came and he lived and he died and he rose. And that means that our sins are forgiven. And now off the back of that kind of thing, I am trying my best to grit my teeth and live a new life for him. And it's okay. Paul says, no, if you are a Christian, you are in Christ. In other words, you're not just living off the back of what he once did one day a very long time ago. You are bound to him today. And in Ephesians 5, Paul says, you want to know what that means? You want to know what that means to be bound to Christ? Look at the marriage union between a husband and a wife. Think about how they are bound to one another, how they become one. Paul says, that's you. That's you and Christ. You've become one. He is the husband, you are the bride, you have become one. I say, think on what that means. When you marry someone, what do they give you? Everything. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. They give you their stuff. When we got married, I got Claire's car. I got all the money she'd carefully been saving over the years. You know, bits and bobs like that. She got all my fishing tackle. See? You get their stuff. And more than that, you get them. And Paul is saying Jesus is at the center of all God's plans to restore the whole universe. And readers, you are married to him. You are married to the one who is at the center of all God's plans to restore the universe. Think on that. All he has, he shares with you. What does he have? Everything. The whole universe, made new, shares it with you. And all that he is, he gives to you. Well, what is he? He is the Lord who is all powerful, all loving, all wise. He gives himself to you. Do you see, there I was with my small Jesus. And Paul is saying, do you see? He is the one at the center of God's plans to make the whole universe new. And there was I thinking that being a Christian was all just a bit sort of lame. And he's saying, do you see, you are married to the one who is at the center of all God's plans to make the whole universe new. That is why you are blessed. And then you see how verse 4 begins? Verse 4 to 13 unpack the ways in which we are blessed in Christ. We're going to look at three of them for today. First, he gives us true security. Look at verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. If we who are alienated from God are going to walk with God, the Old Testament bangs the drum again and again, you've got to be holy and blameless if you're going to walk with God. And so what we think is, so God looks around the world and he chooses the people who are holy and blameless. Because most of us are painfully aware that we are not holy and blameless. See, we just come through Freshers Week and we're thinking, if you've got to be holy and blameless to walk with God, he'll never choose me. But do you see, friends, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Do you see, not because we were holy and blameless, but do you see, to be holy and blameless. See, before the creation of the world, God knew you. Get your head around the size of this. Before the creation of the world, God knew you. God knew me. And he said, that Mike Cain, I choose him to walk with me. And he knew that I would rebel against him. And he knew that I would not be holy and blameless. But he chose me to walk with him. And you say, well, how can he choose someone to walk with him who is not holy and blameless? Ah, because he chose me, do you see verse 4? In him, in Christ. Do you see, in his love, the Father says to the Son, will you go and make my Cain holy and blameless? Because I want him to walk with me. And in his love, the Son says, yes, I will go. And you know what that meant for him? Just have a little flick to Ephesians 5, verse 25. Do you remember? We're the bride. Jesus is our husband. And Paul says, Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but, do you see, holy and blameless. How did he make us holy and blameless to walk before God? Oh, by laying down his life for us. Husbands and wives are so quick to blame one another. But the husband we are married to is the sort of husband who dies on a cross to take our blame for us so we might be blameless. So if the general point of verse 3 was, if it wasn't for Christ, there'd be no blessing. He's now unpacking the fact that if it wasn't for Christ, we would never be chosen. We would never be chosen. The fact that we are chosen all hinges on him. Do you see why that means we are secure? See, we are used to being chosen on the basis of how good we are. So we get into the team because we're fast, or we get the job because we're well qualified, or we get the girl because we're funny. And when we get chosen, we get all giddy. We go, oh, I got chosen. I got chosen because I was good enough. What happens when you stop being good enough? When you lose your pace and they drop you? When someone else more qualified than you comes along and they give her your job? What happens when you get ill and you don't feel like being funny anymore? See, the way we get chosen means we can never feel secure. We can never be sure because it all depends on how good I am. What if I stop being good enough? And what happens is we carry that into our relationship with God, and it's a complete disaster. Because on the good days, we think, yeah, of course, God will have me. But on the days when I'm caught up in sin, I'm not sure where I stand. Friends, God's choice is not based on whether we were good enough. When did he choose us? Do you see? When did he choose us? Before the creation of the world. Now, before the creation of the world, what had I done to get him to choose me? Nothing. Nothing. So what does his choice all hinge on? Him. On him. Now, for some reason, we don't really like this teaching very much, this idea that it all hinges on him. We squirm. Let me tell you, I once tried to fix my computer. I wanted to change the login name. Yeah? The sort of name you give yourself. I'm not quite sure what I did, but I pushed a button or something, and suddenly everything on our family computer vanished. It's like the computer went back to being brand new. I mean, all the basic folders and things were there. No trace of our ever having been on that computer. No trace of our photos, our emails, our financial accounts. I sat there, my heart pounding. I was sort of giddy like this. Started pushing more buttons. Things just got worse. So I rang Gordon, professional computer expert. And he came along, and in about 10 minutes, he fixed the whole thing. Can I say, if you need your computer fixed, who would you rather have come round? Me or Gordon? You see? Who would you rather depend on? When it comes to your salvation, who would you rather depend on? You? With your good days and your bad days and your resolutions, which last about a minute, and your promises that you break? You or God. See, we get kind of embarrassed about this idea that God chooses me before the beginning of time. But in the Bible, it's always seen as so precious. It's always seen as such a relief. Because what it means is my salvation is secure. Because when God makes a promise, he keeps it. When God makes a plan, he sees it through. Nothing can stop him. Now, friends, aim this. Aim this into all the ways in which you and I have been unchosen. How I went for the interview and they didn't choose me. How everyone's getting married, but no one's choosing me. How he was my father, but he didn't choose to stay. All those ways we have been unchosen, they shake our world. And they make us fearful. Make us not sure where we stand. Hear what God is saying to us today. Into all the ways we are hurting because they did not choose you, God says, I have chosen you. I have chosen you to stand holy and blameless in my sight forever. And I am never going to unchoose you. I'm never going to let you go. Paul wants us to see that the biggest thing in our lives today is not the fact that people have unchosen us. The biggest thing in my life is the fact that God has chosen me to stand holy and blameless before him forever. And for that, praise him. True security. True identity. True identity. Second point. The girl guides, they recently changed their girl guide promise. Instead of "I promise I will do my best to love my God," they changed it to "I promise that I will do my best to be true to myself." And everyone's going, "Oh, brilliant. Love that." Which self are they talking about being true to? Am I to be true to the bit of me that's helpful? So that means I'll help old ladies across the road, or true to the bit of me that's mean, so I beat old ladies up. You know, look, Brown Owl, I was just being true to myself, you know. Or am I to be true to the way I think about myself? What if I think about myself as absolutely brilliant? Am I to be true to that? You know, better than anyone else. Can I be just true to that? Just go with that? What if I think of myself as a failure? What if I can't stop thinking about myself as anything other than that person who was abused? Or what if it's the self that's bound up with what I do? I'm a musician, I play the violin, that's who I am. And then I get multiple sclerosis and I can't play the violin, who am I then? Or is it the self other people see me as? They said I was a star, and frankly, being true to that is very hard to live up to. Or they said I was a loser. Or they said I was too thin or too fat. They said I wasn't worth staying around for. How am I meant to be true to that? And friends, here is the God who created us. The God who knows who we really are. And he says, let me tell you who you are. He says, I will give you an identity that will never change because it's grounded in Christ who will never change. Do you see the identity he gives us? Verse 5. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. See the identity he gives you? An adopted son. So if you thought standing before him, holy and blameless, was a little bit cold, a little bit clinical, Paul reminds us it was motivated by love. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. And he reminds us the reason he wanted you to stand before him, holy and blameless, was not so he could inspect your uniform, but so he could have you in his family, to adopt you as his son. See, that is why he sent his beloved son into the world. See, it is adopted through Christ. And this was all, do you see, in accordance with his pleasure and his will. That was his great desire. God's great desire is that you should stand before him as his son. Now, friends, my first thought when I was thinking about this was I can't say son. Because that's just not very helpful. It sounds like it excludes women. I can't say son, best to say child. But then I realized if we gloss it as child too quickly, we miss something wonderful. See, men, we've had to think a little bit about what it means to be a bride, haven't we? Okay, women, just think a little bit about what it means to be a son. Who is the son? Jesus. And it's thinking about his sonship, not just children in general, but his sonship, that shows us what our adoption as sons, our adoption to sonship means. You see, my brother has two daughters, one biological, one adopted. They both call him dad. He loves them both the same. And that is the point. We are in Christ. All that he has, he shares with us. And the most precious thing he shares with us is his relationship with his Father. He gets to call God Abba, Father. In Christ, so do we. So do we. And the Father loves his Son. And if we are in Christ, he loves us with the same love that he loves his Son. Look at verse 6. That the Son is the one he loves. Friends, in Christ, we are the ones he loves. Friends, take that into Monday morning. See, we go into Monday morning thinking, well, if only I was a professor, then I would be somebody. And then I would praise God for making me a professor. But friends, as it is, he's made me something way better than a professor. He's made me his child. Why stoop to wanting to be a professor when you could be a child of God? I mean, does being a professor mean you get to call God Father? Does being a professor mean you get to be loved with a love that will never let you go? You go into Monday, remember who we are in Christ. And all these voices saying, you are a loser, that's who you are. You're a lousy father, that's who you are. You're a hopeless boss. And we go in and we think, yeah, I've got nothing to praise God for. And God says, let me tell you who you really are. You are my child. And I love you. Take that in. True security, true identity, finally, true purpose. We've talked about all he's done for us, but actually the goal of it is not us. Do you see why he's made us his children? Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Grace is all that he's freely given us, and he gave it to us so we would praise him for the brilliance of all he's given us. Think about these verses. Look at them again. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He chose. He predestined. It's all according to his will. It's all in his Son. Who is the hero of these verses? See, we don't read these verses and say, yeah, go me. You go, praise him for all he's done, for all he's given me. Praise him. And when you do that, your heart is being restored to the reason it was created. Because we were created to praise him. It's not about me, it's about him. Of course, a little bit of us thinks, what is God's problem? I mean, it sounds like he made us because he's one of those sort of petty, small-minded dictators who surrounds themselves with little people who tell him he's wonderful the whole time so that he can feel better about himself. C.S. Lewis, when he first encountered this, he thought this whole idea that we were created to praise God was so ugly, hideous. And then it hit him. It hit him that there is a connection between praise and enjoyment. Because what are the things you praise? I mean, really praise. They're the things you enjoy. So when you see a rainbow, you enjoy it, so you praise it. You say, look at the rainbow, look at the clarity. You say, no, don't look at me, look at the rainbow. In fact, praising it is all part of enjoying it. It helps you take it in, sort of celebrate it. For as long as the family are at home not praising the rainbow, it must be because they can't see it. If they could see it, they would praise it, right? So I call them. Why do I call them? Because I'm controlling them? Because I love them. I don't want them to miss out. You've got to see this rainbow. God calls us to praise him. Why? Because he's a dictator? No, because he loves us. And he doesn't want us to miss out. He'll miss out on what? He doesn't want us to miss out on him. See, for as long as we are not praising God, it must be because we cannot see how wonderful he is. If we could see the beauty of the grace he has freely given us, if we could see his awesome power as he unfolds the plan of salvation, if we could see the colours of his extraordinary love for us as he adopts us into his family, we would praise him, wouldn't we? If we could see the wonder of that. See, people who praise him are people who've looked up and seen what he is like and seen that in all the universe there's no one more powerful, no one more loving, no one more captivating than this God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They praise him more than anything else because they've come to see he is more wonderful than anything else. My friends, take that into Monday morning. See, we think a good day is when people praise you. When they praise you, everyone notices you. Everyone cheers for you and tells you how great you are. So that's a good day. And so that's what we look for. We look for people to praise us, but we all know that is a miserable game. Because you spend the whole time obsessing, don't you? How did I come across? Did I look good? You know? We spend the whole time lying a little so we come across better. Whole time being afraid in case they find out what we're really like. God says, no, a good day is not when they praise us, but when we praise him. Friends, it's such a relief, this, because Monday morning, I may not do a $1 million deal. I may not on Monday morning discover the cure for cancer. My name may not go up in lights. You know, Monday might be quite humdrum. I might be in bed ill. I might be long-term unemployed. I might have a very dull job. And the world around us will make us feel that ours is a pointless little existence. I mean, you're not even on the telly. But if it is a day in which we thank him for all he has given us, a day in which our great passion is not that people would see how great we are, but how great he is. If it's a day in which we live in ways that honor him, love him and love our neighbors in ways that reflect his love, then whatever anyone else says, God says, that is a good day. It's a good day because a day lived for his praise is a day lived as we were created to live. Do you see, he's not just given us a little bit of religion for a Sunday afternoon. He's restored us to the reason we are on this planet. It's life it was meant, as it was meant to be, enjoying him above all else, because actually he is enjoyable above all else. Paul's not saying to the Ephesians or to us today, oh, just ignore all the things in life that are hard. You know, no big deal. He's not saying that. He's just saying, look, these things have started to loom so large that it feels to you like they're everything. Well, look up and see they're not everything. There is more. There is God. See how he has blessed you. And praise him. Let's pray. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us, and the one he loves. Our Father, we pray that you would give us eyes that see all the ways in which you have blessed us, all the ways in which you are beautiful, that it would be our delight to live to praise you. We pray that for the honor of your name. Amen.
You've made my job really easy for me in selecting questions, because basically out of 8 questions, 7 were the same. So we're gonna have 2 questions. Out of the 7 entrants, I've chosen this. So somebody says, all this talk of choosing us in verse 4 and predestination, or he predestined us in verse 5. Does that mean that the unbelievers have no hope? You're either chosen or you're not.
Actually, this is why unbelievers have hope. There's a time when Paul was in Corinth, and it was really hard, and he was preaching the gospel, and he wasn't really getting anywhere, and he thought, oh, he said, Lord, this is too hard. And the Lord said, keep going. I have many people in this city. So in other words, God's saying, I'm in charge. I've got people who are mine. See, if it all depended on my friends reacting to God, if it was all down to them, my friends, I don't really want to react to him. So the very... what gives us hope is the fact that this whole thing is in God's hands, not mine. And that's how the Bible uses this doctrine of God's sovereign choosing. It uses this actually to reassure us and comfort us. I don't know whether you keep a copy of the 39 articles, the Anglican articles, by your bedside. They're surprisingly good. There's a lovely thing they say is, the reverent consideration of this subject of predestination of our election and our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and inexpressible comfort to the godly. It comforts us because it goes, my destination is in his hands. You know, it's Gordon rather than me, computers. And also the destination of my friends. See, it's in his hands rather than mine or rather than theirs. I think we sometimes, when we talk about this, we're very keen to preserve our freedoms. Actually, yeah, and there's a conversation we had about that. But the Bible is most interested in preserving God's freedom. Freedom is to be free to do what you want, so nothing can stop you, okay? If you say, I'm free to do what I want, that's disaster. But see, if God is free to do what he wants and nothing can stop him, then that is good news, because it means the plan of salvation won't get derailed. So I think what the question was, does that mean people don't have hope? Actually, I think the way the Bible talks about it is that is our basis for hope. That it's in God's hands, not ours.
Thank you. Do you follow that on the mic if you'd like to? We'll now turn to what we'll call the other question.
Well, the other question,
yeah. It was. Somebody says, just to clarify, were you saying praise leads to enjoyment or enjoyment leads to praise?
Good question. I wanted to, there's so much to be said on this, it's quite tricky, isn't it? But the point is, it's a virtuous circle. You enjoy something, you think, that's quite beautiful. Do you see how good that is? That is wonderful. And the more you say it is wonderful, and someone says, why do you think it's wonderful? So in other words, praise completes the enjoyment. I think C.S. Lewis uses that phrase, praise completing the enjoyment. So you enjoy something, so you praise it. But actually, when you get me praising something, it actually helps me to enjoy it, because my eyes are open to it and I start taking it in, as opposed to just walking around, you know, with my eyes down on my down at my feet, which aren't that enjoyable or praiseworthy.
Great. Thank you very much. I mean, if this has whet your appetite for more of Ephesians, come back, because we're going to spend most of this term in the first three chapters of Ephesians, so please come back to hear more.